Tonight, I want to talk to you about the God who restores. So when you hear the word restore, there might be several different things that come to your mind. You might think of restoring a piece of art. You might think of restoring a relationship that has been broken. You might think of restoring a house or a piece of furniture. But when I think of the word restore, one of the things that I think of is the unintentional havoc and destruction that I wreaked upon my family as a child. Because you see, I can be a little klutzy sometimes. So many of you have probably seen me walking around the church carrying around my trusty water bottle, and you wonder why he's carrying around a water bottle all the time, but that's for another night. So if you watch long enough, you're gonna see me randomly drop it. Now, nothing causes it. I don't bump into anyone, nobody's startling me. It just happens. I don't actually have a good explanation for you. I just stop thinking about what I'm doing and I drop it. I've even gone so far as to drop a microphone here on this very stage. Now, it's a story I've told many times, but I have to give a shout out to the camera guys that day because for now, they've spared me of the humiliation of having to relive that moment over and over again. However, I have since discovered some cell phone footage of that, and so I thought it might be just fun to let you all in on one of my moments so we can run that video. That's me in the red circle. If you can't see it, let's get a little closer. Yeah. Yeah, that's good. Yeah. Yeah, so that's really fun. Not my favorite moment. So I'm a little klutzy, and if you think that's bad, you really should have seen what I was capable of as a kid. If there was a glass of milk on the table, I would spill it. If there was a decoration that could be destroyed or knocked over, I was the one to do it. I've lost count of the number of my brother's toys or creations that I've accidentally destroyed simply because, let's face it, I'm a klutz. And so, when my family would find out about one of these things, they would tell you that I would usually be really sad and distraught about it because I hated the idea that something I had done had caused sadness and had caused destruction to the property of someone I cared about. And so in most cases, my family was usually pretty good about it. They would console me when I was in my sad moments of what I had done. They would put back the pieces of something I had broken. They would clean up a mess I had made. And they did that because as my family who loved me, they wanted to help teach me and help me grow through that moment of something where I had messed up and I had broken something. They did that because they're my family and they love me. But worse than the physical things that can break in our life are the spiritual things, things like relationships, hope, joy, inner peace. And the same way that my family who loves me wanted to bring about restoration in my immediate emotions is the same way that God, our Father who loves us, wants to bring about restoration in our lives as well. There are many different reasons for why we might find ourselves in need of restoration from God. Sometimes those moments will be our doing, and sometimes they're just going to be life circumstances that we find ourselves in that we don't actually have control over, but nonetheless, we'll still need restoration from it. God might see an opportunity for growth in us. There might be something we need to learn. I'm not going to pretend to know all of God's reasons, but here's what I do know. I know that God loves his kids. I know that he wants to restore us out of the brokenness. He wants to give us hope, joy, and peace when it feels like we can't muster those for ourselves. So tonight, I want to look at three examples of people who went through it. They faced difficult situations, and they were brought to new lows in their lives that would leave them with several choices. They were choices on how God would bring about restoration in their life, and would they allow that, and how could God work through that? So the first one that I want to look at is found in Daniel chapter 4, and it's the story of Nebuchadnezzar. So we find Nebuchadnezzar, and he's just had this crazy elaborate dream about his future. He doesn't know that yet, but that's what it's about. And so after having this dream, he realizes that this isn't just some ordinary dream. This is something more that he needs to find out what it meant and why it happened. So he calls upon Daniel, who comes to him, listens to the dream, and gets ready to tell the king what it meant. And it's bad news, Because you see, Nebuchadnezzar had let pride take control of his life and let that take control of the way he made his decisions. And so the dream is that Nebuchadnezzar is about to be humbled because he had messed up enough that God needed to call him out of that and bring him into the light. And when it happens, Daniel even pleads with the king and says, "Hey man, you have an opportunity here. Turn away from your prideful ways and maybe, just maybe, God might spare this from you." But Nebuchadnezzar dismisses it. And so here's what happens. Daniel chapter 4, starting in verse 30. As he looked out across the city, he said, "Look at this great city of Babylon. By my own mighty power, I have built this beautiful city as my royal residence to display my majestic splendor." You can already see there's a theme. Nebuchadnezzar really likes the sound of his own voice and achievements. While these words were still in his mouth, a voice called down from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, this message is for you. You are no longer ruler of this kingdom. You will be driven from human society. You will live in the fields with the wild animals, and you will eat grass like a cow. 7 periods of time will pass while you live this way until you learn that the Most High rules over the kingdoms of the world and gives them to anyone he chooses." That same hour, the judgment was fulfilled and Nebuchadnezzar was driven from human society. He ate grass like a cow and he was drenched with the dew of heaven. And he lived this way until his hair was as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like the bird's claws. Pride led to Nebuchadnezzar's downfall. Because remember, this is the same guy who just a couple chapters earlier builds this giant statue and commands everyone in his kingdom they have to bow down to it or risk execution. And even after he encounters Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who are saved from the fiery furnace by God's power, there's a brief moment, there's a brief window that Nebuchadnezzar has his eyes just barely opened. And he, in that moment, gives God praise, says, "Hey, that's the one true God." But very quickly, Nebuchadnezzar goes back to his other ways and lets pride sink back in. But what's really interesting about Nebuchadnezzar's story is that God saw the potential for restoration in him. Because if we look at Nebuchadnezzar's story, it's not actually that unique. He's a king over a large piece of land. If you read 2 Kings, you are going to come across time and time again stories of kings in power who let pride set in and let their own ways of thinking set in. And what happened every time? They were removed from power and someone else was set in place who God gave, was giving a chance to step into that place of authority. But we don't see that happen to Nebuchadnezzar because in those moments, God still saw potential in him. He saw potential for Nebuchadnezzar to turn from his ways and be restored back to his position where God would be able to use him again. So it left Nebuchadnezzar with two choices. He could come back from his time away, his exile in the wilderness, and he could decide, "Hey, it's not worth it. I know what I'm doing again. I've got this. I'm in charge. I'm the ruler." Or he could go through the time, let the work that God was trying to do in him take hold, and see what results God would have. So as we continue reading, let's see what Nebuchadnezzar does. Verse 34. "After this time had passed, I, Nebuchadnezzar, looked up to heaven. My sanity returned, and I praised and worshiped the Most High God, and honored the one who lives forever. His rule is everlasting, and his kingdom is eternal. All the people of the earth are nothing compared to him. He does as he pleases among the angels of heaven and among the people of the earth. No one can stop or say to him, 'What do you mean by doing these things?' When my sanity returned to me, so did my honor and glory and kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored as head of my kingdom with even greater honor than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and glorify and honor the King of heaven. All his acts are just and true, and he is able to humble the proud." So we see Nebuchadnezzar do this complete 180 turn in the tone that he takes. Nebuchadnezzar was willing to change and humble himself before God, which leads me to my first point tonight. Restoration often requires action. It requires us to do something about it. It requires action on our behalf. Nebuchadnezzar was restored because he was humble enough to let God work in him and correct him. He had let pride take hold of his identity, and yet God knew that Nebuchadnezzar needed to go through something painful to open his eyes, to shake him out of that so that he could be humbled again and that God would be able to use him. And yet God wasn't done using Nebuchadnezzar, because once his eyes were turned back to God, he was restored back into that position of power. And here's what's crazy to me about reading this story. So Nebuchadnezzar is leader of this empire, the most powerful empire in the world, suddenly just loses his mind. That can't be a great track record for him getting back into power, right? And yet, despite all of the times in history that we've seen someone get removed from power and all of the war and violence that came along with that, we don't see that happen with Nebuchadnezzar. And that is a testament to the power of God working restoration in him. Because when Nebuchadnezzar comes back, it says in verse 36 that his nobles and his advisors sought him back out. That's just crazy. The dude lost his mind, went out to live in the wilderness, and yet he's the guy that they come back to put back in charge. Time and time again, we see this happen for Nebuchadnezzar. He let pride take hold, and then once he has his eyes opened, God is able to restore him back into power. We often will find ourselves as the Nebuchadnezzar in our story. We're going to stumble, and we're going to need God's grace to bring restoration in us, but it's not always just going to be God magically pouring out grace on us and having things go our way. Many times, I would say most of the time, there's going to require some action on our part. We're going to need to bear some of the weight of that responsibility. It's never fun to receive correction, but I think what we can learn from Nebuchadnezzar is that God will honor our humility and our submission to his will. Because you see, God wants to restore us. I firmly believe that. When Jesus came to this world, his one job was restoring humanity back to relationship with our Father. And if that's all that Jesus did when he came, if all he did was die on a cross, pay for our sins, and allow us to have relationship with our Father, that would have been far more than enough. But that's not what he does. He comes to this world, and for all of his years of public ministry, he's working miracles. He's investing in the individual. He's investing on people's behalf, even when it distracted him from something else that he was trying to accomplish. There's two really quick stories that happen in the New Testament that I think illustrate this. The first one being the woman who was suffering with the issue of blood and the feeding of the 5,000. Because when we come across Jesus and he's getting ready to heal the woman with the issue of blood, he's actually doing something else. He's on his way to the wealthy man Jairus' house to go heal his daughter who is dying. So the stakes are very high. And yet as Jesus is walking in the crowd, what happens? She reaches out, touches his cloak, and receives healing. And in that moment, from her perspective, she probably had gotten all that she came for. She wanted to be restored in her body, and she got it. Jesus didn't have to stop and do anything else. The work had been done. But that's not the character of Jesus, because he wanted that more personal connection with her. He didn't want to just heal her body in that moment. He wanted to heal her mind and her spirit and point her the way towards life and salvation. The other one that I mentioned is when he feeds the 5,000. And we find Jesus again. He's just sent out his 12 disciples for the first time to go out into ministry on their own. So he's taught them, he showed them the way, and this is the first time that they're being sent out where he's not going to be with them anymore. And so they do the work, they come back to Jesus, and now he wants to get alone with them. He wants to talk with them, point out things that maybe they could have done better, hear how it went with them, connect with the people that he was needing to invest the most time in. However, something comes up and disrupts that, and we see how Jesus responds in Luke chapter 9, starting at verse 10. When the apostles returned, they told Jesus everything they had done. Then he slipped quietly away with them toward the town of Bethsaida. But the crowds found out where he was going, and they followed him. He welcomed them and taught them about the kingdom of God, and he healed those who were sick. See, Jesus clearly had business that he wanted to accomplish. He knew that he did not have that much longer to be with his disciples. He had to prepare them for what was coming. He had to show them things that they were lacking in and that they needed to grow in. And yet, Jesus was not willing to sacrifice restoration for the people that he had come to save. He never came across anything that was too hard for him. Both in his heavenly form and in his earthly form, Jesus simply had the power to restore every ailment and every situation. And so if you find yourself in need of hope tonight, hear this. God can restore what was broken. Sometimes it's just going to be that straightforward for us. You might be facing a job loss tonight, a sickness in your body, a breaking point in a relationship, and when God brings about restoration in that situation, it's going to be exactly what you're praying for. It's going to be exactly what you're asking for. So you might be in a season of waiting for a short time or a long time, but here's what I want to tell you, and if you tune out for the rest of this message, that's okay, but hear this right now. Don't stop talking to God about it. It might be a test of your faith. There might be something God is trying to teach you or show you, and it might not even have anything to do with you. It might happen immediately, and it might take 7 years like it did for Nebuchadnezzar, but God wants to bring about that restoration in your life. He wants to renew you. He might need you to learn some things along the way. He might need you to grow in some areas first, but that's only because he loves you enough to carry you through that and to guide you through those seasons. So don't lose faith. God sees you, he hears you, and he's already working in ways that you don't even know yet. Now, there's one other person in the Bible that I want to look at tonight that I think gives a testimony to how God operates. See, sometimes when we're praying for restoration, it's going to be exactly what we've prayed for, like I said. But sometimes there's going to be a bigger plan at play. Sometimes we're going to experience a season of brokenness, and we're not going to come out the same on the other side. But it's still going to be beautiful because God can work every situation, every trial, and every heartbreak, and he can turn that around for ways that we can't even imagine. Tonight, I want to look at Ruth's story. Ruth went through it. She left her home to marry this foreign man with foreign customs and a foreign god, and shortly after, he, her husband, and all of the other men in that family suddenly die. And so Ruth is just now left with her mother-in-law, Naomi, and her sister-in-law, Orpah. And here's what's crazy about Ruth's story, though, because nowadays, when someone loses their spouse, when a woman loses her spouse, society has changed. Society is now set up in a way that there are programs for her to go into. There are job openings that are available for her. She can make that opportunity and take that opportunity and provide for the basic needs for her and her family. In Ruth's days, that wasn't an option. There were no job openings for penniless, homeless widows. All she could do was hope and beg people to provide for her, or she could go back to her homeland and hope that someone is able to marry her and take her in or live with her family for a little while. So when we come across Ruth and Naomi and they're having this conversation, for Ruth, the stakes are incredibly high. This is her future on the line. This is any hope for a future that does not land in just poverty. The stakes are incredibly high. So we find Naomi and Ruth, and they're walking along the road, and here's their conversation. Ruth chapter 1, starting at verse 8. But on the way, Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back to your mother's homes, and may the Lord reward you for your kindness to your husbands and to me. May the Lord bless you with the security of another marriage." Then she kissed them goodbye, and they all broke down and wept. "No," they said, "we want to go with you to your people." But Naomi replied, "Why should you go on with me? Can I still give birth to other sons who could grow up to be your husbands? No, my daughters, return to your parents' homes, for I am too old to marry again. And even if it were possible and I were to get married tonight and bear sons, then what? Would you wait for them to grow up and refuse to marry someone else? No, of course not, my daughters. Things are far more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord himself has raised his fist against me. And again they wept together, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye. But Ruth clung tightly to Naomi. Look, Naomi said to her, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. You should do the same. But Ruth replied, don't ask me to leave you and turn back. Wherever you will go, I will go. Wherever you live, I will live. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Ruth chose to honor God in that moment. She chose to put off what could have been a more certain future for prosperity and survival off because she knew that this other option was the right thing to do. And just look at the results. That one choice, that one moment that she made on that road led to a season of time where she and Naomi were very poor. They were poor, they were penniless, and they were reliant on other people for survival because they simply didn't have anything else. But they had one thing. They had God who was watching out for them. Because Ruth is now left with one option. She can go out into the fields to pick grain and try to provide for her family. And she could have ended up in any of the fields that day in all of Israel, and yet God directs her to the field of Boaz, who just happens to be Naomi's close family member and an eligible bachelor. So that works out really great for her. Ruth and Naomi were dependent on the food that they were able to get from Boaz for survival. But once they weathered that storm, they had a completely different future. Because God is able to use Boaz to restore Ruth to a life of prosperity where all of their needs and food and shelter were met. And this decision by Ruth leads her to being in the genealogical line for King David and eventually for Jesus. But I can imagine that as Ruth's husband was dying, she wasn't praying for a new future where she had to rely on the generosity of complete strangers for survival. That wasn't what she was hoping for. That would not have been what her idea of being restored looked like. I'm guessing that in those moments, her prayers were more along the lines. That was fun. Oh, it's not plugged in. To the back. See, I just have so many problems with microphones. It's terrible. I'm guessing that in those moments, when her husband was on the verge of death, that all she was praying for was for his survival. And when that was no longer an option, I'm guessing she was just praying and hoping in desperation that her most basic needs of food and shelter would be met. And yet, we see God take her obedience in that moment to heights that she couldn't have imagined. It's not what she would have been asking for, but God had something far better in store. God can restore what was broken to something greater. Ruth put her faith in God, even though at that point, she barely had any kind of relationship with him. She could have chosen restoration by her own hands. Her mother-in-law even wanted her to do that, to go back to her own land, marry someone there, go to her parents, and that was a more certain future for her. Yet there was something inside her that told her that she had to put her faith and trust in the one true God, and God honored that. Ruth's life had far more meaning than it would have had if she'd gone back. Her story is now the poster child for what happens when we remain faithful to God's plan. She didn't know the outcome of what her decision would be, but that didn't matter for her. All that mattered was honoring her family and following what she knew was the right thing to do. And because of that, God restored her future to something greater than what she would have been hoping for. I believe as Christians that one of the most important testimonies we can share is our own, which leads me to my third story of the night. 5 years ago, my parents split up. After I found out, I was so hurt, depressed, and angry. I was angry at them, angry at people who I thought could have made a difference, angry at myself for not trying harder to save that relationship, and angry at God for letting all of it happen. Because how could a God who is supposed to be filled with love allow that to happen? I had heard stories of marriages and families being restored, and so I knew it could happen, but it felt as if my circumstances weren't important enough for God to intervene. For the next few months, my anger was a shield and a weapon, and I wielded it well. The immediate state of after finding out, the shock of that went away, but as time went on, the sadness and anger felt like all that I had left. I was literally watching my family fall apart, and I needed something to mask everything that I was feeling. And even though I was mad at God, I still prayed in those moments for my family to be saved and put back together. I had an idea in my head of what that meant, and I was putting God in the box of what I needed for restoration to happen. I wanted God to restore me to the joy-filled person I was before, but more importantly, I wanted him to restore my family to what I thought I needed. It wasn't until I was at a funeral for a family friend months later that God was finally able to shake me out of my own head. I sat there listening to the speaker's message that day, and all I could think about was that I was simply the one keeping myself from relationship with my family. And the thought of losing them without having our relationships restored began to break through all the anger that had built up through that time. I began to let it go and let God heal and restore my heart and my spirit, and shortly after, I saw him start to restore my relationship with my family. I don't know all of the reasons for why God allows the painful experiences in our life, but I can stand here tonight and tell you that as painful as that was and as broken as I was through that, I am so incredibly thankful for the growth that God was able to work in me by going through that situation. Because I would not be the son, friend, or pastor I am today if I had not allowed God to change me and shape me while I went through that situation. And in the years that have followed, I have been able to talk with students and friends and family members and help them get through the difficult situations that they were going through. And none of that would have happened if I hadn't gotten out of God's way, because I could have held on to my anger and pain. I could have used it as a shield to not feel and to keep people away. And let me tell you, in those moments, I wanted to. It was so much easier to let the hurt swallow me and to not fight. It was easier to stay angry at God and direct all of my negative emotions toward him. It was easier to say that all of the circumstances surrounding me, all of the circumstances surrounding that situation were simply too much to overcome. But God had other plans. He had better plans. He had plans for life, both for me and for the people that he needed me to be able to pour into in the future. And I will never forget sitting across from someone, listening to them tell the same type of story that I had been through. And in that moment, because I had been through it, I was able to speak life back into that person and pour back into that person, because instead of holding on to the anger, I had let God take that out of me and restore me back into a place where he could use me. And there was no greater feeling than walking out of that meeting that day and coming to the realization that God's restoration in me was complete, because my pain and my trial had been able to be used to bring about life and hope for someone else. And that's the way that God's restoration works. We live in a fallen world. We're going to experience pain and brokenness in life. It's an inevitability, and it leaves us with two choices. We can hold on to that pain that comes from that and let us drag us down. We can let anger and other negative emotions direct our path and control how we act, or we can let go and trust in God's process to restore us. Sometimes it's going to be a restoration to what you're asking for. You're going to be praying for restoration. You're going to have a testimony like the Andres this morning that we all heard, where a marriage was broken for 13 years and came back together, and it's going to be exactly the restoration that you're praying for. God can do that, and sometimes it's going to work that way, and those are beautiful, awesome moments. And sometimes there's a better plan at work that you don't know in the moment, you don't feel in the moment, but God sees it big enough that he's able to guide you through that. Psalm 71:20 says, "You have allowed me to suffer much hardship, but you will restore me to life again and lift me up from the depths of the earth." So you might be here tonight waiting for God to restore an outward aspect of your life. Maybe you're waiting for a job or a family or a relationship to be restored, or maybe that restoration is more personal, internal. Maybe you're waiting for God to restore your mind or a sickness in your body or your spirit or your soul. Whatever that looks like for you tonight, go after God. I've been in the position of questioning whether God cared, of questioning if he actually had a plan at work, of wondering if I had screwed up too much already to be restored, of being impatient for God to move, and yet, every single time, he does. I've learned to accept that God's love for us is unconditional. I can't do anything to remove it. I can't outrun it. I can't earn it. And the God who loves like that, he wants the best for us. He wants restoration in your life. Trust in him. He's got you. Don't stop seeking him, and don't give up hope. There's a unique way that God moves when we take action, because we heard that restoration often requires action. And so tonight, we're going to spend some time here at the altar, and I want to invite you forward to come. And when you come, I want you to bring your brokenness, bring your past hurts, the things you've lost. And tonight, we're going to surrender carrying the weight of all of that to our Father who wants to do it. He wants to take that weight off of you. This is not a life that is meant to be lived with the bearing down weight of sadness and depression and brokenness, limiting what you are able to do. That's not the way God intends it. God wants to bring about healing and restoration in this room tonight. Don't miss out what he's about to do. God, tonight we say thank you. We say thank you that your whole purpose in sending your son, God, was to start that process of restoration in us. That he came to restore us back into relationship with you. But that more than that, that you are invested in the well-being of our lives, even here on this earth, God. That there is no situation too great for you to overcome. There is no situation too great for you to intervene and change the course of what is happening. So God, we come boldly to you tonight. We have things that are weighing on our hearts. We have things that are weighing on our mind, God. We are bringing those to you tonight. And we are trusting that you are going to intervene and you are going to move. In Jesus' name, amen. The worship team is going to sing. I invite you forward to the altar.